Greetings, this is Steve Schlissel, and I am hosting R.J. Rushdoony, who is the founder and president of the Chalcedon Foundation, on this installment of The Voice of Chalcedon. We have been talking about a subject that everyone needs to know about because everyone is affected by it, guilt and atonement. Guilt is a universal phenomenon. It is a fact of life, and the need for atonement is related to that guilt. If a person is guilty, they need to have their guilt taken care of. And everyone on earth is seeking to take care of their guilt in one fashion or another. And Dr. Rushdoony has written extensively on this particular topic because it is a social phenomenon. It's not just a personal issue. It's an issue that comes into play in all of life. Without an atonement, people will be seeking atonements in various ways. We've spoken about masochism and sadism. But Rush, it also spills over not just into personal lives and family lives, but also into politics and church life, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. Our politics is very grievously affected by the fact that most men do not know Christ. Our church life is also affected because atonement, salvation through Jesus Christ, has either a secondary place or none at all in too many churches.
What happens when the atonement is not adequately proclaimed in churches?
What happens then is that the church ceases to be the church of Jesus Christ. It tries to substitute moral teaching for the grace of God. And when it tries to substitute moral teaching, very soon that gives way to immoral teaching. And you have churches that are really dens of iniquity, to use an old-fashioned term.
Well, the way that that would come about, then, it seems as if you're not proclaiming an objective, God-provided atonement, then in some fashion or another, you're asking the people to provide their own atonement.
Yes, self-atonement is the most popular form of atonement, not atonement through Jesus Christ.
Now, when we take the law of God, doesn't that, if the law of God can be used wrongly by people?
Yes, it can. And it often is. One of the interesting things, incidentally, about the law of God is that while men falsely oppose law and grace, when you look at 1 Timothy, the first chapter, you have a statement there about the law being good. And then subsequently, we are told that it is a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that the whole Word of God is a part of His grace to us. God is gracious unto us when He gives us His law, because He tells us this is the way of life. If you believe in me, and if you find your atonement through the sacrifice I have provided, then this is how you will live.
So this is the law that James said, the perfect law that gives freedom.
Yes.
Now this freedom then is, let's put it this way. The way some people look at the law of God is they try to find law without Christ. And then some people try to find Christ without law. Both are seriously defective.
Very, very defective. Because you cannot have Christ in any true sense if he is not in the context of the law. The law provides the sacrificial system. The law is basic to the fact of atonement. The law tells us how the redeemed of God will live. The law tells us this is the way of life. That is the way of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life.
Now, Rush, I want to bounce an idea off of you, and you just tell me to be quiet if I need to, but it's something that's a concern. You know, one of the richest traditions that we have in Christianity comes from the Continental Reformed tradition, but I think there might be a little flaw, or at least room for improvement there. When the Heidelberg Catechism, which is an incomparable document, it's very beautiful, but when it asks, how do you come to know your sin and misery, the leading place that people have in their minds for the law is given in that answer. The law of God tells me. Now, that's certainly true that people learn their sin and misery from the law of God, but they also learn it from the gospel.
Yes.
Or another way to put what I'm trying to say is that for sinners who are seeking to use the law of God as a ladder to self-righteousness, the law of God will not cooperate in that.
Yes.
But to reduce the law of God to a purpose that's exhausted by telling us how miserable we are is almost blasphemous.
Yes. Very true. We have to see the Bible as a unity. And it is one of the sad facts that the Bible today, divided into Old and New Testaments, is the work of Marcion, a heretic in the early church.
Yes.
And previously, the Bible was seen as one book. And when you read the New Testament, the Bible that was used is what we call the Old Testament. And it was seen as one with Christ in perfect unity. And we have, in a sense, lost that.
The early church thought of it as the law, the writings, the Psalms, the law, the prophets, the writings, and the apostles as one book. Just one book that they had from God.
Exactly. And it should be printed as one book, that is, without old and new divisions. It's all new.
Well,
it's all old and new.
That's right. Rush, you would think that somebody would catch on when they open the New Testament and the first thing they see is that this is the good news of Jesus Christ, who's the son of Abraham, the son of David.
Yes.
That it would be sort of a clue that if you don't know who Abraham and David are, you're not going to get much out of this book.
That's right. The connection made is always a total one. Our Lord quotes constantly from the Old Testament. Paul and the apostles quote from the Old Testament as they proclaim the gospel.
Paul proved that Jesus was the Messiah using exclusively the Old Testament scriptures.
Yes. So what we do today in dividing the Bible is very, very much against what the Bible itself teaches.
And by separating Christ from the law, or by viewing the law as simply negative, as simply something that condemns, it creates an environment in which people can continue to be downtrodden, not recognizing the freedom that Christ gives us in approaching God and His law.
Very true. We have to recognize that the unity of the Bible is a total one. That Jesus Christ was there in Genesis 1 as a member of the Trinity, basic to the creation of all things. That He is the lawgiver. That He is moving figure throughout the Old Testament, in that His coming, His role as the great king, is basic. And all the kings of Israel are only types of Him. And what they are to do under the law is to be a foretelling of what the great king will do when He comes.
But surely there's been some changes, for example, in from a Levitical priesthood to a Melchizedekian priesthood.
Yes, that's true. And the ministry is a continuation, as it were, of the Old Testament priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
And the structure of the church continues, again, in terms of the Old Testament. It took, in the intertestamental period and the New Testament era, 10 men to form a synagogue, which is still true.
Yes.
Well, this was the way the early church was established. And its conduct was very, very similar to that of the synagogue. In fact, the first term for the early church was synagogue.
Yes.
In the letter of James, it is so referred to in the Greek text.
Now
the synagogue. It was the Christian synagogue.
And this continuity also had a psychological effect upon the early Christians, because they saw themselves as those who had been delivered by God in a great act in history, just as Israel's charter had written at the top, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So the New Testament era was in the minds of the people the result of a great deliverance by God in Christ in history.
Yes.
And therefore, what I'm getting at here is that there was a freedom that characterized the believer from the time of Christ forward that has often been obscured, even in churches.
Yes. The early church was made like the synagogue with 10 men. The early church saw as its leadership across the boards of all the churches 70 elders as the 70 elders of Moses and the Sanhedrin.
Mm.
And for a long time the Roman Catholic Church had 70 men as the College of Cardinals. Mm. In imitation of the Bible.
So the continuity was strong. And this continuity of consciousness, for example, when Peter writes that to the church, he says, "You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen people." He's looking at them as those who are benefiting from the true exodus.
Exactly, exactly.
And just as God at the Exodus gave Israel the commandments for them to live by, so also the church receives those very commandments to live by.
Yes. Our continuity with the Old Testament is a total one. There is no dividing of old and new.
You know, Rush, it would seem that that's rather an indisputable point when you look at how the apostles would appeal to the law of God to settle an issue. Not just that they appealed to it, but when they appealed to it, they said, "It is written," and that's the end of the matter.
Exactly.
So then we should look at it as what we've inherited as Christians to bring us total freedom. But again, Paul does say the law is good if you use it lawfully. And sometimes people will use it as a way to self-righteousness.
Well, I'm glad you referred to the repeated phrase, "It is written." Because when I was brought up, it was that I was taught, namely, that we have a glorious fact. It is written. The Word of God is written. The way that God wants us to go, it is written.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of the most glorious phrases in the whole of the Bible. It is written. That removes it from the realm of uncertainty and doubt, because it is written.
Yes.
We've lost that, and I think it's very, very sad.
It was the formula that our Lord Jesus Christ used in his confrontation with the devil in the wilderness.
Exactly. And if Christ lived in terms of that, "It is written," how dare we abandon it? It should be our constant source of strength to be able to say when we do what we do, "It is written."
Now, I'm going to give our listeners some information about how they can contact Chalcedon, and I want to come back to something specific that's written for our benefit. You can write to the Chalcedon Foundation, that's spelled C-H-A-L-C-E-D-O-N, at Box 158 in Vallecito, that's V like Victor, A-L-L-E-C-I-T-O, that's in California, 95251. Drop in $2 and you can ask for a copy of the Chalcedon Report and see throughout all its pages how the Christian faith, the revelation of God, the what of it is written, is now to be applied today. Or you can call 209-736-4365 and speak to them. I am Steve Schlissel speaking with R.J. Rushdooney. Rush, of those things that are written, one of the most precious to us is that our sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ, which is also an objective fact for the covenant people.
Yes. If I may introduce a little point by the side.
Surely.
The phrase, it is written. The old Armenian Bible used still in the Church of Armenia is a language somewhat different from the modern Armenian, which is called the worldly Armenian. But the old-fashioned language, which is the language of the Armenian Bible, the old Bible, and the liturgy, is Kurapar, which means written.
Mm.
And that's the glory of it. It is the written Word of God.
Well, that confidence has not altogether died from the church, thankfully. God,
yes.
God has given us an assurance that it won't die. I remember in Groen van Prinsterer's writings that he talked about, against all the wisdom of men and against all the opposition that arises, he has this word of confidence: it is written.
Yes.
If God speaks, well, that certainly settles it.
And that was von Prinsterer's strength.
Yes.
He lived and wrote in terms of that. It is written.
Now, we need to regain that confidence today, but one of the subjects that we've been discussing is how the rejection of the atonement of Christ, this valid for the people of God atonement, the loss of this leads people in a very different direction to seek atonement themselves, and this seeking of self-atonement is often cultivated in, of all places, the churches. Some churches actually take advantage of people's guilt. Is that true?
Oh, yes. You can have a very subservient congregation if you constantly stress their guilt, if you constantly make them feel they are sinners. I knew some 50 years or so ago, one church that almost every Sunday, and it was a Bible-believing church by profession, made them feel they were guilty. And this one very wonderful, devout old man would go to church without exception every Sunday, morning and night, and go home a bit sorrowful, saying, "We are terrible sinners, miserable sinners," instead of rejoicing in grace.
Yes.
And I'm afraid there are still many churches that try to make their congregation feel endlessly guilty when they should be rejoicing in their freedom from sin and its power in Jesus Christ.
Preach it, Rush, I tell you. But this is so true. There are churches, and it's sad to say, even in the Reformed tradition, you know, the Puritans had much to commend them. But sometimes people are almost sycophantic about the Puritans, afraid to say anything critical. Mm-hmm. And I have to say that it seems that sometimes they approach their congregation with a shotgun instead of a scalpel.
Yes, that's very true. And I think That was one of the factors that led to the death of Puritanism in the 17th century.
Because they were too much on the loading down the people with guilt.
Yes.
Now, that, of course, continues in some circles today. That's regarded as the mark of being truly reformed, if you can make your congregation miserable each week.
That's right. I'm trying to think of the name of the man who wrote in the 17th century, a Church of England man, on Ephesians. Still reprinted, still widely used. And when you read his very thick volume of a few hundred pages, all you get is...
Is it Gernwall?
A sense of condemnation.
Is it Gernwall? I think that...
Yes.
Yes, I know just what you're talking about. Now, you know, Rush, it's not just the preachers, but the people sometimes demand this sort of thing. They'll only say that was a good sermon if it made them feel miserable.
Yes.
That's
I'm
the mark.
That's true.
Well, we have to help the people of God to understand that if they truly have such a magnificent atonement from Jesus Christ, that this sort of thinking is should be behind them, and they should be pressing on to serve God in terms of His law.
They should walk out of church feeling joyful, knowing that they are eternally free in Christ.
To be among the people of God is surely the greatest privilege that God has bestowed upon His people, but if we endlessly nitpick and always challenge and question the authenticity of a person's profession, then they'll never enter into that joy.
That's right. And I feel that one of the things the church in this century needs to work towards is to recapture the joy that once marked the church, the suffering church, the persecuted church, but the joyful church.
You spoke one time, you had quoted, I won't mention his name because he was a well-known minister from the state of Pennsylvania, speaking in California at a conference in the early 50s, telling the congregation, quote, you're dung. You're
yes.
Nothing but dung.
I'll never forget that.
Oh, you were present at the time?
I was, but I won't mention his name. In his day, he was about as well-known as any preacher in the country.
He was the cat's meow.
Yes.
And now that sort of preaching, actually the people, instead of walking out joyful, they should just stand up and walk out and not abide that.
Exactly.
But when a person is led to believe that in fact they are nothing, in fact they're still guilt-ridden, in fact they're still laboring under this burden before God, then they're not going to be very productive in their families or in their cultures.
What they should remember above all else is that they are, through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the adopted sons of God, privileged people. And that is a note we too seldom hear.
And that is the note that led to the founding of this particular republic.
Yes.
And that note was so clearly sounded that it has reverberated throughout the centuries, and although it's severely challenged today, yet the echo remains strong. Let me close this segment of our continuing discussions with a quote. This is from R.J. Rushdoony in The Politics of Guilt and Pity. By the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's justice has been satisfied, the Christian man's record and conscience cleared, and man has been delivered into the politics and culture of Christian liberty. All who attempt to diminish that liberty or enslave the liberated conscience are either thieves and slavers or in league with them. So stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. If you'd like to order this book and read more of this positively liberating truth based upon the Word of God that is written, you can call with your credit card 209-736-4365 and ask for a copy of The Politics of Guilt and Pity to be sent to you, or you can write, drop a couple of dollars for a sample copy of the Chalcedon Report and write to Box 158, Vallecito, V-A-L-L-E-C-I-T-O, California, 95251. Rush, I want to thank you for the liberating writing that you've given us and also for your declaration of the truth as you declared today. May the Lord richly bless you and the work that you do to bring people into the knowledge of the freedom that comes through Jesus Christ. Good night.
Good night. God bless you.